Have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. Our text for this morning is verses 13 to 17. But let's read it in running context, beginning with verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. But let's begin with verse 11. This is the reading of God's Word. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen. Please be seated. What a dramatic difference between these two groups of people. The people of the world, people held captive by Satan, and people of God, redeemed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And if you are a prison guard, you may spend just as much time almost in prison with the death row inmates, but you two have a very different destiny. You have very different friendships, very different relationship to the law. One will go home in freedom to his family. The other is only waiting the sentence of death. That's a dramatic difference between a prison guard and a prisoner. After comforting the believers by giving two specific chronological events which must precede the terrible tribulation that is to come, Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians, you have a very different destination. You have a very different destiny. You're of a different class of people. You belong to the Lord, and you will now participate in the judgment that is to come in the future. That's comforting. Nothing can comfort God's people more than the doctrine of salvation, specifically the doctrine of election. Election. When God chose us, He chose us in Christ, and all the ramifications of that unfolding here. Paul's warm pastoral heart flows out of this passage. He constantly reminds the Thessalonians, I know you're worried. I know you think you're in the day of the Lord, but you're not. And here are the reasons why I want to comfort you. And that's why he writes what he writes here. We're going to see three things which are true about the people of God that is not true about the people of this unbelieving world, held captive to Satan. The people of the world are completely insecure. At best, they have wishful thinking, a hopeful future, but that hope is based on a wish. That has nothing to do with reality. And they will only face a Christless eternity, a dark doom of eternal torment, apart from the very God of life whom they rejected. And for all of eternity, they will have to suffer the consequences of what they have done, rejecting God, forsaking Him, and despising His ways, placing themselves in the very place that God is, the dethroning God, and placing themselves trying to receive glory for themselves. How incredibly evil is that thing of unbelief. And yet, somehow, by God's sovereign plan, we have come to the place where we find ourselves as people of God's security, not of insecurity. How? It's because God saved us. God saved us. And so Paul begins with that in verse 13, and he praises God for the security of His people. That's the first of the three things that are true about the people of God. And Paul praises God for the preservation of His people. He says in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." That almost is identical in phrase of what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. In contrast to the punished people of the end times who are judged because they did not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness, the childlike faith of the Thessalonians who welcomed the message that Paul and his friends brought them salvation. And Paul says, we should always give thanks to God. If we don't, there's something wrong with us, is the sense of what Paul's saying. If we don't give thanks to God, if we don't praise Him for what He had done in your life, there's something wrong with us. And Paul had every reason to think this way. He spent such little time with them. You know, that's how we felt when we took the gospel to Taiwan. We spent so little time with them. And we share the gospel in just a few hours, just a few days. And yet we saw the Lord doing work in their hearts, inseminating His life into them. Them responding by faith and beginning to grow. What an incredible thing that we have witnessed God do. And so Paul had this incredible experience of spending such a little time in them and while seeing genuine properties of salvation. So Paul felt this necessity to praise God for them. His deep sense of gratitude to God is expressed here. Again, Thessalonian anxiety led to ask some deep questions regarding their situation, which led to Paul's writing and his adulation. Their concern led to Paul's ministry of comfort. And our God is a truly amazing and marvelous God who causes all things to work together for His good. It's impossible for the people of God to fear the dread of judgment or hell. If you have a frequent dread of hell, if you are frequently unsure about your destiny, you need to double check. Where is this insecurity coming from? If it's founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, you should have no insecurities, but a firm confidence in what God has done. And that confidence comes from His love, isn't it? If you know that somebody loves you, and He has all the power in all the universe, then you would not be so insecure in your salvation. God said that we are beloved by Him. Paul says, brethren, here. That should be sufficient, but he adds the emphasis, brethren beloved by the Lord. That shows that God loves the Thessalonians. How far does it go back? When did God start loving them? Look what he says, because God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation. That goes way back to the foundation of the world. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Our eternal destiny has been inextricably tied to Jesus Christ even before we were born into this planet. The doctrine of election is an amazing doctrine of comfort and security because it is rooted in the love of God. We are vessels of mercy because God is a merciful God who poured out His mercy upon us and not His wrath. He is a good God who wanted our best, not our worst. He made the sovereign choice. That's why we came to Him. You didn't make the choice to come to Him. He made the choice to bring us to Him. But God told Israel over and over again, it's not because you are so numerous and wonderful people that I chose you. He said you are not. You are few. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, He said that. Rather, He says, because you are few in number among all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. And that covenant that He made with Abraham was one way. I will do this to you and your descendants forever. He made the land covenant, the Palestinian covenant. You will occupy this land forever. He made the Davidic covenant. Your offspring will sit on the throne over Israel forever. And then He made the new covenant. One day I will change your heart, and you will be my people, and I will be your God forever. Jesus Christ confirmed the new covenant, and we have participated in that. What a wonderful blessing that is. What a wonderful blessing. Now, you know if there's a good, wealthy, kind couple who has one little boy, but they wanted to adopt another child, and they found a drug addict. Single mom, was about to give birth at a hospital, didn't want the baby, didn't care about the baby, and wanted to go back to her life of drug use, and wanted to get rid of this baby. And a good, loving couple adopts the baby. And the little boy, loving this little child, even though he's deformed, he's developmentally delayed, he gets picked on at school, having a little brother means everything to him, and he loves him. He even gets beat up by the bullies to protect his little brother. The little child is beloved by this family. He's old enough to ask this question, why did you adopt me? Now, what do you think the answer would be? Because you're a wonderful kid? You have everything going for you? We saw how cute you were and we decided to do it? No, it had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with the compassion of the parents. And the parents wanted this child to be inextricably tied to their son so that they would be brothers forever. You're a member of the family now. Now that's an insufficient illustration of what happened. But a better illustration is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, when David, out of his love for Jonathan, initiates the call, which ultimately led to the adoption of Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, his archenemy, a son of Jonathan, his friend. He says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, if you could, that's a better illustration, a biblical one, that highlights the fact when God has chosen us from the beginning of from the beginning for salvation, is that He had always in mind what He would do by uniting us to His Son. There is no such thing as a choice of God for salvation apart from Christ. None. That's the picture of the love of God in Christ. A doctrine of election does multiple things. First of all, it pulverizes pride. It just devastates it. No one can say, I deserve salvation. I'm better than you because I'm saved. No one can say that. Why? Because it begins with God. It has nothing to do with you. Before even the twins could do anything, good or bad, so that God's purposes and election may stand, Paul says in Romans 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now if the passage says, Jacob I have hated, and Esau I have hated, we would say, amen. That's good theology. It's easy to hate Esau. It's easy to hate Jacob. They're two despicable people by human measurements. Esau was a compulsive, self-loving man who took something that is sacred and precious to him and belittled it. He had a firstborn status. That's sacred. Have you tried to change your race, your gender? That's sacred to who you are. You were thrusted into the world like that. Esau happened to be the firstborn. And yet he despised that and said, he belittled that. He treated that with contempt. He said, give me that bowl of soup. I'd rather have that. What is this? It means nothing to you, to me. And he played a game with it. That was Esau. I can see why God can easily hate Esau. And Jacob was no better. He was a conniving, cunning, deceitful little fellow. And the scripture says, Jacob, I have loved. That is an amazing statement of God's sovereign choice, not Jacob's goodness. Believe me, it wasn't about Jacob's goodness. So many people mistake this election as a two-way street. No, it's one way. It's God's choice, not our choice. How did God choose one without bypass the other? Why didn't He just bypass both and start with somebody else? Because God said He was keeping His oath. He swore to the forefathers. It was a unilateral promise. I will do this. To what? To demonstrate Himself. His goodness. His glory. His majesty. That's why. But it didn't end there. Paul says, when God chose you, Thessalonians, and He chose you from the beginning for salvation, He chose you through sanctification by Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit. Paul reminds the Thessalonians the will of God and election implemented in history was through the Word of the Lord, the gospel, through the Lord's finished work on the cross. As a result, Holy Spirit takes residence in every believer and begins to clean house. This brings progressive sanctification and increasing holiness and Christ-likeness. This is what God's doing with each believer. And therefore, there is also growing faith and faith in the truth. All of these nouns, by the way, are anarthros. They don't have an article. It means that the quality is what Paul is talking about here. The work of the Holy Spirit produces human response, increasing faith in what the Lord has done. There's no such thing as salvation without trust. There's no such thing as salvation without adherence to the truth. There is no such thing without the emphasis of the quality of that salvation. It's always in connection to the truth and in faith and by the Holy Spirit. There is no other salvation except God's way of salvation. God's choice is never apart from His plan, His truth, the power of His Spirit, and response of growing faith. And so the resulting condition is the glory of Christ. Verse 14, it was for this He called you through our gospel. The effectual calling of God unto Himself was through the gospel, the power of God unto salvation for all who believes. Gospel humbles every listener because the gospel says you're all sinners, dead in sin. And as soon as we disagree with that statement, it says, no, that's not true. God calls you a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if you say, well, I acknowledge that, but I don't accept that, then God calls you a coward, unable to yield to the truth. And when you say, I hate God's truth, I don't want the gospel, then God says, you deserve judgment. The gospel humbles every hearer, and it separates them. But gospel has this power about it that attracts sinners like the flame attracts the moth. And it's the death of us. When we come to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ says, He died for us in our place, so we die with Him. It's the end of us. There is nothing redeemable about our sinful past, our sinful humanity, our Adamic nature, nothing. Nothing. It's the death of us. And yet the gospel tells us that Christ conquered death and He rose. And the same gospel tells us that we have a new life. We rise again with Christ, and we have an eternal destiny with Him. It is the power of the gospel that saves. It is the Holy Spirit who infuses that salvation. And that irresistible power, the grace of God, like a huge magnet pulling a tiny little iron particle, we're just magically and irresistibly attracted. And we can't shake it off. That's what He does. Believers are Christ's glorious possession. And so Paul says, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. An unlearned woman who barely passed elementary school, who didn't even graduate from high school, can marry a PhD, and now she's Mrs. Dr. So-and-so. A woman of humble origins from a peasant class can marry the president, and now she is the first lady. A woman who is just penniless and born from family of poor people can marry a rich billionaire, and now she's Mrs. Rich. Have you ever seen a bride who's grungy, unshowered, tattered, and dirty clothing, smelling bad, show up for the wedding? I've never seen that. Never seen it. How about an Olympic ceremony, a judge handing out wilted, limpy, dying plants, and then tossing out plastic medals. Here you go, catch. In the ceremony. I've never seen that either. Never seen that. Did you know that we are the bride of Christ being prepared and adorned to be presented to the groom? You think He's going to leave us the way we are? No. It says that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever Christ has, we will gain. We will be united with Him inseparably. We are, so that we may gain all the glorious riches of what Christ possesses will be ours. We're the church of Jesus Christ. We are God's trophy of His grace. You think He's going to just toss that out like a cheap thing? No, no, no. No, we'll be presented as polished, glorious, gleaming, shining, precious thing that it really is that represents the height of His achievement. We are that. Paul uses the Greek term poema to talk about literary masterpiece. We are a masterpiece of God that He is shaping and forming for Himself, for His glory. We are the trophies of God's grace, and we will gain the radiant glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Word of God says that you are being made up right now for the wedding ceremony. You are being polished for the presentation. You are being primped up for the big event. That's why He chose us. He chose us in Him. He chose us through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He chose us to grow in faith and response to the truth. And it was for the purpose of sharing the glory of Christ through the gospel. There's glory ahead, and we must be expecting it. The Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians, you are very different people. You are unique. You are separated. Paul thanks God. God, praise you. Thank you for the security of your people, that this is who they are because of what you have done. That's something for us to worship the Lord for. That's something for us to feel secure in His love for. That's not just a contract that God signed. That is a promise of love that He lavished upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul praised God for the security of His people. Now, he is persuading the people of God for their steadfastness in the Lord. So he persuades the people of God now for their steadfastness. Verse 15, so then, brethren. So then turns to practical implications of election. In light of the fact that God poured out His love upon us, He made that sovereign choice of love on our behalf. Therefore, we have some things to do. We have tasks to perform. We have a testimony to give. We have talents to employ. First, he says, stand firm. Rather than lapsing back into spiritual lethargy or indifference, we must be immovable in our position and hold to the traditions. That's not cultural tradition. That's not eating rice cakes at an Asian holiday. That's not religious tradition. That's not going to the church and saying, Hail Mary, Mother of God, and going through the rituals. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. What kind of traditions are they? Well, the definition of tradition is things handed down from one generation to another, right? And here it is. Whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Oh, it's doctrinal traditions. It's spiritual truth that we must hold on. Jude says it this in that one chapter book right next to Revelation, Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, we need to think, what makes our salvation common? I felt the necessity to write to you in appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What makes our faith mutual, common? And what is it that we must earnestly contend for? What is the faith? And it says it was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, church should have had absolutely no problem sifting out the heretics. When Jehovah's Witnesses came out with Mr. Charles Taz Russell and saying, all the churches are apostate, we're the real ones, we're the true witnesses of Jehovah. The 144,000 have already been glorified. We are now here left to inherit the terrestrial heaven because the celestial heaven has been occupied. The 144,000 who are faithful, who have gone before us, is nonsense and bad theology, misinterpretation of the Bible, and begin to talk about God's plan for His people, His true church. We're the only ones. And as soon as somebody says we're the only ones and they make an organizational definition, then you know they're cultic. You know they're false. Interestingly enough, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in hell. Very interesting, isn't it? They don't believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting. They believe that Jesus Christ is the created angel, Michael. Oh, that's very interesting. The church should have absolutely no problems labeling these guys from the very beginning, you're heretics. When the Mormons came out, Joseph Smith, we should have no problem saying he's a false prophet. They teach that they don't believe in hell either. They teach that Lucifer was a spirit brother of Jesus. And that Adam is Yahweh. They teach that we can be saved and enter into divinity and become gods. And have up to four wives. And occupy a planet. And populate it as Adam and Eve did to our planet. We should have no problems labeling these as heretics. But you know what so-called Christians and believing people, church-going people are doing today? They say, oh, they're just so wonderful people. Look how genuine they are, committed they are. Now, they were just as wrong as the Arians of the 4th century and the Pelagians from the same era. You know why they're so fuzzy? Because they neglected what Paul tells the Thessalonians. They're not steadfast. They're being moved left and right by every wind of doctrine. They haven't held fast to the traditions. They have not understood the common salvation. They have not earnestly contended for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Pastor Harry Ironside, who ministered here in the Bay Area in the turn of the 20th century, once said, what is new is not true, and what is true is not new. That's very pithy, but the old truth is the truth. It's once for all handed down to the saints. We don't invent new stuff and try to add it on. No, no. We faithfully transmit. And that's why it's important for the people of God to remain secure. And you know why they become insecure? Because they've lost the truth. They've lost the sight of it. They have not earnestly contended for it. They've not faithfully transmitted it. That's why. Why were the Thessalonians shaking in their boots and thinking, oh, we're in the tribulation, we're in the tribulation? They've quickly forgotten, haven't they, what Paul taught them. They haven't reasoned it out through scriptures, have they? Paul said there's got to be at least two chronological markers, worldwide apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist. That hasn't happened. You can't be in the Great Tribulation. They were shaking in their boots. Why? Because they weren't standing firm. And same thing for us. You know, it's so easy to deceive today's churchgoers. A typical Jehovah's Witnesses will make a theological pretzel out of most church-going people today because we have not been faithful in teaching and studying and holding on to the doctrinal traditions. Paul says, whether by word of mouth or letter from us, whether personally or whether through the medium of an epistle, if it's the word of God, we must hold on to it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. See, truth needs guarding because a lot of things try to infiltrate and pervert the truth. It needs guarding. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what was falsely called knowledge. Avoid it. Paul not only preached sound doctrine, he faithfully transmitted and charged Timothy. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Lord is still looking for faithful men who will hold to the traditions, guard them, and then faithfully transmit them. In times of uncertainty, the Word of God commands us to remain steadfast and hold fast to sound doctrine. Why? We are a secure people. And if we want to remain secure in our salvation, we must safeguard that security through steadfastness. And you know, God is steadfast. He does that. And we must yield to God's work. Which leads us to verse 16 and 17. Paul reminds the people of God of his sustaining power. And he prays for them. In his prayer is a promise of God for his sustenance. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul reminds the shaken Thessalonians of the loved, beloved nature of God's grace and eternal comfort and good hope by grace from the Lord Jesus and God the Father. None of these are subjective things. They're all objective. They're gifts from God. When God loved us, and if we're beloved, that means He sustains us. And then if He sustains us, what can separate us from the love of God? What can? Paul says nothing can. Nothing can separate us. That's not a subjective thing. That's an objective truth. When God's eternal comfort sustains us, what earthly power can disturb that? When God's hope motivates us, what can thwart our efforts? Here's God's love, His faith, His hope, the triad, which appears in Paul's thinking again, appears here. God had done these things. Paul's prayer for his beloved friends in Thessalonica is that they would not be shaken, they would not be deceived, they would not be forgetful, they would not be ignorant, and they would certainly not be unbelieving. Believers are not going to face terrible times of the tribulation. Why? Because God promises to sustain us, because He commands us to remain steadfast and hold fast to what He has given, and He says that He has become our great security. And so we can be strong and be very courageous. Why? Because we have a mission. What does Paul say? Verse 17, comfort and strengthen your hearts. That's what we need to do. Not only ourselves by faith, but one another. In every good work and word. We have a task. We have a lot of good works to do. And word. We have a testimony to give. And let me tell you, if we are not sustained by God to do them, we won't be serving God and we won't be bearing witnesses. And so it's important that we are sustained by God. God is a sustaining God, and we must be people who are sustained by Him. He's eternally securing. We must remain steadfast, therefore, in Him. He is a loyal God, and He is steadfast in His love and commitment to us. We must also be steadfast people, holding securely to His promises, to His word, to the truth, to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And God sustains His people through His love, through His comfort, as He causes us to grow in faith, and for the future, a good hope, which He has enacted in grace. So, brothers and sisters, when we have a task and a testimony that we have to fulfill, we need to take a look at who God is. We won't be giving ourselves to the great task of being His witnesses and His agents, nor be His testimonies of His grace if we lose the sight of who God is. And as God's people, we need to recognize He chose us. We're secure. We need to recognize that He is loyal, and we must be loyal to Him. Loyalty demands reciprocation. And thirdly, we need to recognize that God is in the business of sustaining His people. So we must sustain one another, comfort and strengthen one another, and remind each other we have a task and we have a testimony. May the Lord be glorified as you put these things into your hearts and your life in action. Father, we thank You for bringing us to Your word reminding us who you are. We thank you for your great love that you have demonstrated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through your sovereign work of election, choosing us from the foundation of the world, securing us in the faith. And you have given us the opportunity to serve you and being sustained by your power through the gospel. And as unique people set apart unto the Lord, may we fulfill our task and may we be good witnesses bearing testimony to your gospel. And would you find us growing in love for you, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit remind the very unique and secure, sustained, and faithful people of God who trust in the God of all comfort be from now and forevermore. Amen.